The Challenger program is designed to fit a number of different venues. The idea is to bring young adults out into a beautiful, a spectacular part of the country, whether it's in the Wind Rivers, as we've done in the past, or down into the crags of Mount Lemmon, as we've done also, or this year, we went down into the Grand Canyon for a rim-to-rim experience. And then we followed it up on the day afterwards by ascending to the summit of Humphreys Peak, which is the highest point here in Arizona at 12,633 feet. That's a 3,333-foot climb, gain in elevation from the trailhead to the summit. And it was really a fantastic experience this time, as it has been in the past. The team really comes together when they have a mutual objective that they all share and they have to work together to accomplish the objectives. When we're carrying everything we need on our own backs, food, water, sleeping needs, and so on. And it's fun to see how a team begins to gel and how the lessons of the program begin to sink in. Because it's not just a physical thing that we're out there to do. We're out there to accomplish spiritual goals, but there is so much that we can learn from the physical experiences that make the spiritual lessons more vibrant, more alive, and more real. And that's what we hope to accomplish. We had this year a journal that I presented to all of the participants at the beginning of the program. This one, by the way, if it looks a little funny, it is a little funny on the cover. This edge is cut off. When I went and got the journals bound, they bound two of them on the wrong side. And so they had to cut off the binding and rebind it, and I took one of the bad ones, so that's why this one looks a little funny. But in the journal, it has on the inside cover a diagram of the South Rim and some key points along the trail on the South Rim that we would be passing, and then a photo from the South Rim so that they could see the view. The back cover had, guess what, the North Rim. Same situation where they could see some key points along the trail on the North Rim and where they were located, and then a photo from the North Rim. Inside, there was a letter from me that introduced the program, listed what it was that we want to accomplish as a team. There was a map of the trail that we were going to go on from the North Rim to the South so that they could follow along with that. There was instruction on how to lace your boots when you're going downhill. Some practical things, and then we had a chance to talk about the geology of the Grand Canyon, because it is a unique place in that it exposes so much of the Earth's crust that you can just see, and you can walk down and see how the layers of the Earth were laid down over the centuries, the eons. And so it afforded us much opportunity to discuss that. And then there was plenty of space for them to write notes in the back of the journal, because we did want them to journal about their experience as well as to take notes during our compass checks in the morning and our Christian living discussions in the evening. There was also a map of the route that Major John Wesley Powell took. He was the first man to explore the Grand Canyon, first white man anyway, to explore the Grand Canyon and put it on the map. And it was kind of interesting because on this map that I found, it showed the dates where he was at each point along his journey. And it just so happened that it was on August the 17th that he was at the very point along the Colorado River where we were on August the 17th. I didn't know that. I had planned on talking about Powell's journey, his expedition there, and some of the things that he had experienced as one of the Christian living discussion topics for us. But I didn't realize that it was going to be on the anniversary of the very day that the first white man ever saw the spot that we would be sitting at while we were discussing that. And so it really added a nice touch to it. It's one of those things where I think God gets his hand in there and he does things for you. You don't even realize what he's doing, but he works it out, and it just makes it that much more special. But I'd like to relate to you some information about Powell's story. In the 1860s, in the years following the Civil War, much of the country had been explored and mapped. Certainly the East Coast was all known. There was a southern route across to the West Coast. The West Coast was all explored up and down, and Lewis and Clark had gone along the Missouri River and found the northern route all the way to the mouth of the Columbia on the Pacific Coast. And so much of the continent, much of what is the current United States of America, had been explored, but there was a hole in the map. Guess where the hole was? It was in the area in the middle, right where the Grand Canyon ran through, because it was one of those places that no white had ever been able to pass and penetrate. And so they needed to map that section where the hole was on the map of the United States. And it was a major in the Civil War who was the volunteer appointed to make that journey to attempt to map the Colorado. He's got an interesting story. John Wesley Powell was a naturalist, really, but he was in the Civil War, and in leading his artillery brigade, he raised his arm to signal to fire, and a cannonball blew his hand off. And so after that, he continued to serve in several battles in the Civil War, but he only then had one arm. After the Civil War, he was the one who chose to lead the expedition through the Grand Canyon. So he was the one-armed major. I've canoed, I've kayaked, and I use both hands when I do that. But here he was with just one hand leading that expedition. They knew it was going into difficult territory. The reason it had never been explored was because it was dangerous. They knew that much. They knew where the Colorado River came out, back into, quote, civilization again. But they didn't know where some of the rivers that they knew met up with the Colorado, and then what the Colorado was like on its journey down to that point that they knew. So off he set with his band of men. On May the 11th, they gathered up in Wyoming, actually, to begin their journey, because they were going to take the Green River down from Wyoming through Utah to where it would intersect with the Colorado River, and then they would run the Colorado through the canyon. So they gathered on May the 11th, and they departed on May the 24th from Green River City. It was a 10-man crew that pushed off from Green River in Wyoming territory. Members of that first Powell expedition were, of course, John Wesley Powell himself, the organizer and leader of the trip, a major in the Civil War. He had with him J.C. Summer, who was a hunter and a trapper and also a soldier in the Civil War. Also, William H. Dunn, who was a hunter and a trapper from Colorado. W.H. Powell, who had been a captain in the Civil War. G.Y. Bradley, who had been a lieutenant in the Civil War and was the expedition's chronicler. They needed, obviously, somebody to record the journey. O.G. Howland was along. He was a printer and an editor and a hunter. Notice how many hunters they had. Why do you think they had so many hunters? Well, how many provisions can you take and how much do you need to supplement along the way? They obviously needed to have skilled men to be able to provide some of their foodstuffs. Seneca Howland, who was O.G. Howland's brother, was also on that trip. Frank Goodman, who was an Englishman and an adventurer. He joined the crew because he thought this would be a wonderful adventure, and he was out for adventure, and he found it. There was W.R. Hawkins, a cook and a soldier in the Civil War. Andrew Hall, a Scotsman, he was the youngest in the expedition. And finally, F.M. Bishop, who was a cartographer. He was the one who was going to make the maps as they went. So you can look at these 10 men and you can recognize that they each brought something to the team that was necessary for the success of that team. Hunters and grunts, I guess you can say, to work the boats on the river. The cook, very important. The cartographer, he was important. The record keeper and the leader of the whole crew. So they departed on May the 24th in Wyoming territory, and off they went. June the 8th, at a place called Canyon Lodore, which is still, just barely out of Wyoming, it's into the Utah territory, they had a disaster at what came to be called Disaster Falls. One of their boats was dashed to pieces in the falls. The expedition lost a third of its food supply and much else, a lot of their personal supplies, including three of their barometers, which were necessary for marking the latitude and longitude. It's how they were getting their readings as they went. They lost a lot of personal belongings. George Bradley wrote in his journal, "It is a serious loss to us, and we are rather low-spirited tonight." Well, guess what? Yes, you'd be too. That was June the 8th. On June the 17th, while waiting to eat dinner, a gust of wind spread their campfire to a few pine trees and soon whipped rapidly down the canyon that they were in. The men rushed for their boats to escape the fire, and they managed to get ahead of the sheet of flames only by running a dangerous rapid in twilight. So they were off to a good start for this adventure, weren't they? On June the 28th, they reached the mouth of the Uinta River. This is still quite far north, distant from the Colorado, but the Uinta River is in the area of Utah. The group there camped for several days near the mouth of that river. It's the last point on their journey where they were within striking distance of a human settlement. Powell and three other men hiked 40 miles to an Indian reservation in order to send letters home. This is how really rugged and wild the territory was that they were heading into. July the 3rd, they were still at the mouth of the Uinta River. Interestingly, unknown to the party, the Chicago Tribune had published a fabricated account of a tragic end to their story. The newspaper based its story on an account from a man called John Risden, who claimed to be the sole survivor of the expedition and said the party had all drowned and having been sucked into a whirlpool in the Green River. Well, they knew nothing of the false report. They were far too distant to actually hear news of it. But for the rest of the country, they thought they were gone. This was July the 3rd. They'd started in May, and they were still in Utah. July the 5th, still at the mouth of the Uinta River, Powell and two of his crew returned from the Indian reservation with additional supplies of flour, and the English adventurer, Frank Goodman, who was discouraged by losing all of his belongings in the wreck a month earlier, he decided to stay at the reservation, so they lost one man from their party. He'd given up. The man who came for adventure said he'd had enough, and he left the party July the 5th. They're down to 9 men and 3 of their 4 boats. July the 8th, on a side trip to measure the west wall of the canyon, Powell almost lost his life by falling off of a rock face. George Bradley took off his pants and used them as a rope to pull Powell to safety, with his one arm pulled to safety. And they still hadn't reached the Colorado River. July the 11th, Powell's thrown out of his boat while running a rapid. Unable to hold on to the vessel with just one hand, he swam to the shore. He lost all of his bedding. He lost another one of his barometers, some of his scientific instruments, and he lost 2 valuable rifles on the trip, or on that spill. And it was July the 16th when they finally met the junction of the Colorado River. They started May the 24th. Here it was now July the 16th, and they were to the start of the Colorado stretch of the river. Now, you know how wild the Colorado is. When they rate rivers and the difficulty of running rapids, there's a scale of from 1 to 6. 1 is just light riffles. Most tours that people go on when they go on a rafting trip, they'll take them up to a class 4 or 5, and class 6 is like committing suicide. Not really. They do run class 6 rapids, but those are the most dangerous, the most challenging, and at one time considered unrunnable. Well, the Colorado had all of them. They knew it was dangerous. They had just now gotten to the mouth, not to the mouth, but to the intersection with the Colorado River. George Bradley wrote, "Hurrah, hurrah, hurrah, the Grand River, the Colorado, came upon us. Or rather, we came upon that very suddenly and to me unexpectedly at 5:30 p.m. Here we flowed in upon the scene never before beheld by white men." The crew stopped for 4 days in order to recalk leaky boats, throw out the moldy portions of their food, and to establish the precise latitude and longitude of the junction. On July the 17th through the 28th, they ran what's called Cataract Canyon. For 12 days, the crew battled through Cataract Canyon. On the 25th, Bradley writes, "Two of the boats came in tonight leaking badly. Mine is now the only tight one that we have left, and we fear she will not long remain so if we continue to meet such severe rapids. The river is still one foaming torrent, And yet I believe there is a slight improvement today. I don't know what a slight improvement from a foaming torrent is, but when you're in a foaming torrent, any slight improvement looks encouraging. On July the 28th, they met up with what they called Dirty Devil Creek, or the Fremont River. The crew reached what Powell named Dirty Devil Creek in his journal. Jack Sumner explains why. He said the water was about as filthy as the washing from the sewers of some large city. But it stinks more than cologne ever did, he said. The Colorado River itself, by the way, is so silty from all the turbulence and so on in it that the early ones down the river said it was too thick to plow and too thin to drink. It's the other way around. Too thin to plow and too thick to drink. That was the Colorado. But apparently the Dirty Devil Creek that they discovered was even worse. The importance of water along this trip is very significant. You need to drink, you need to stay cool, and wherever they could find good water was a boon to them. And so they were probably quite disappointed when they came upon Dirty Devil Creek. It was on August the 16th and 17th they intersected with what he called Bright Angel Creek. It was in contrast to Dirty Devil Creek, and Bright Angel Creek is what we had hiked along on our trail from the North Rim to the south. A beautiful, clear, cold creek. I don't know what the temperature was, but it was probably in the 50s, the water there. And boy, did that feel good to soak your aching muscles after hiking down into the canyon through the North Kaibab Trail. And so he named it Bright Angel Creek in contrast to the Dirty Devil Creek, and they were probably quite overjoyed to find that particular creek. And they left there August the 17th, which is the same day that we left Bright Angel Creek on our trip this past summer. On August the 18th, George Bradley wrote, "Hard work and little distance seems to be the characteristic of this canyon. Have worked very hard today and have advanced but 4 miles. Our rations are not sufficient to anything more than just to sustain life." If you've looked into the canyon, you know how steep those canyon walls are. And you know that when the canyon walls rise from the Colorado, there's just not much there. Usually when you run rapids, you have a chance to stop ahead of the rapids, scan them, plan whether you can run them successfully or whether you need to portage around them. Well, they didn't have the option to portage when they've got canyon walls like that on both sides. They ran them, or they tried to line the boats down through them to get through the rapids. Those were their only options. They were down to the point where their rations were running low. They had already run life-threatening rapids day after day after day. How many more days would there be? On August the 25th, they reached what's called Lava Falls and Vulcan's Throne on the Colorado River, and the party opened its last sack of flour. On August the 28th, despite trying to be persuaded by Powell, 3 men decided they'd had enough, and they decided to hike out of the canyon. Find one side canyon somewhere and start walking. Powell estimated that they probably had at least a 4-day trip from there to the nearest town. But it was a guess because nobody had ever been there before and nobody knew where they were exactly. So these men decided to set off because they figured the risks of setting out of the canyon up that side, trying to find a way up the North Rim, were less than the risks of trying to continue to run that crazy river. So 3 men left there at what has now been called Separation Rapid, because that's where they separated from the rest of the party. After a strenuous climb to the North Rim, the men apparently were attacked and killed and never heard from again. August the 28th. On August the 29th, the rapids became less formidable and the country began to open up. George Bradley wrote, "The rapids grow less as we advance, and we hope and expect that the worst of the trip is over. All we regret now is that the three boys who took to the mountains are not here to share our joy and triumph." And on the next day, August the 30th, they reached the mouth of the Virgin River. Exhausted and battered, the six remaining crew members floated unexpectedly to the mouth of the Virgin River, and they came across three men and a boy fishing, and they realized that their 98-day, 1,000-mile trip was over. Can you imagine what could have been said to convince those three men that left to have stayed just one more day? Just one more day, and they would have completed the successful journey with the rest of their party. Just one more day. Instead, they chose to abandon the commitment that they made when they signed on for that expedition. They chose to strike out on their own, leave the party, and were never heard from again. What could have been said to convince them to have stayed? I think many words had already been said before they left. Powell tried to convince them to stay, but couldn't. And you know, those three men that left, they could have voiced a lot of genuine concerns about staying. You could have said, "This is just a suicide trip. We don't know how many more of these rapids there are to go. We don't know how far this canyon extends. We don't know anything." Of course, they didn't know that if they tried to walk out that they would be successful either, but they judged that to be the better alternative. And so they left their commitment and paid with their lives. That's the bottom line, really. They didn't follow through on their commitment. They quit. I use that story to introduce the need for commitment, sticking it through. Because we're all on a journey, and sometimes that journey gets tough. The road to the kingdom of God is not always smooth and easy. And we don't always know how long we have to travel that road. But what are we going to do? Quit? Are we going to just say, "I'm done? I'm out of here"? We signed on with Jesus Christ for this journey, for the duration. And we have to stay in the boat. We have to stick with it. We have to be good for our commitment. Just one more day. Now you think about that. What were the alternatives? Let's say that the men survived, that they didn't get killed, that they survived. Can you imagine how they would feel upon finding out when they finally reached civilization, however many days later, that if they had just stayed one more day, they would have been successful? Can you imagine how they would feel? But no, even if they'd survived, they would have had to live with that thought that they gave up one day too soon. But they didn't survive to be able to have those regrets. You know, it's funny it's enjoyable actually when you start teaching principles and you realize that later on the group that you're working with, the points get made, because when we were hiking out of the canyon after that, you know, we had the next day, we had to hike up a series of 10 switchbacks and a big horseshoe bend before arriving at the top of what's called the Tonto Plateau, 1,300 feet above where we started. And the participants were saying, as we were hiking up what's called the Devil's Corkscrew, they said, "Just one more switchback. Just one more switchback." And they got the point. You know, you can always do just one more, can't you? Could it not have been said of those three men that left the party that they could have lasted one more day? What were they afraid of? Dying? So if they died, okay, they died. They died anyway. They were facing death no matter what their options were. It was whether or not they were going to stick it through or give up. They could have done one more day. We can always do one more day. We can always do one more switchback. After making it up the Devil's Corkscrew, we spent the rest of the day up there in the area called Indians Gardens, looking up at the South Rim 3,000 feet above us and knowing that there was another series of switchbacks that we had to go. And I asked them if they wanted to know how many switchbacks there were, and they said, no, we don't want to know. We don't want to know. Don't tell us. There were 48, by the way. But don't tell us. They didn't want to know because, you know, it's easier when you don't know sometimes how much there is left to go. They just wanted to look at the South Rim and go for it. 3,000 feet up, 48 switchbacks. And they did a great job. They really did. But, you know, they learned the lesson. And as we were going up about 30 or 31, they would say, just one more switchback. Just one more switchback. We can always do just one more, can't we? We take it slow, and we keep on going. In our Christian calling, what is it that can make us quit? What fears can make us quit? What concerns? What can possibly be our separation rapid in this journey that we have toward the kingdom of God? Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Excuse me. And in verse 8, Christ says to the disciples, all these things, and he's talking about wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. He says, all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. These are rapids you're going to have to go through, and don't worry about it. You're still in the canyon. Just keep going. He says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But then he says in verse 13, but he who endures to the end, the same will be saved. He who endures to the end through all of these rapids, through all of these difficulties, through all of these challenges, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now that's a promise that we have. You see, the three men that left Powell's party didn't have the promise of making it out alive. They didn't have the promise of making it out alive either way. But you and I have a promise. And that is that we make it out alive if we endure to the end. We go through every one of those rapids on this journey, and we will endure and make it. We have a benefit that those men in Powell's party didn't have. We know the success of this project that we're on. He who endures to the end will be saved. He says, in this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. It goes on to continue talking about that. Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. Mark 13. Verse 13 tells us essentially the same thing, doesn't it? And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. We can hang our hats on that truth. We have a pilot, a leader, who will lead us through every rapid and will do so successfully. And even if we die physically in the rapids of this life, as long as we are in the boat, as long as we stay with this program, our salvation, our goal, our destiny is assured. Our success is assured. James chapter 5. All those men needed to do was, instead of looking at the rapids that they saw before them and thinking, who knows how many more there are, there could be another 98 days worth of this ahead, all they needed to do was think, you know, I can do one more day, can't I? I've already done 98. I can do one more. James chapter 5, in verse 11, it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." Those were blessed who did endure with Powell's party. They were the ones who got the honor and the glory. They were the ones who were immortalized as the successful first party to explore the Grand Canyon. They succeeded in their journey. They are blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We need to keep our eyes focused on the end that is intended by the Lord and remember that he is compassionate and he is merciful. And we need to stay in this journey. We don't know how long our trials will last, do we? And sometimes our trials seem to be just endless, and that makes it hard, and you can get worn down. You can get tired. Those three men got worn down and got tired, and their fears began to rule them. And they made a decision that proved fatal. We too can get tired, but we can't let our fears rule us. We have to let our faith guide us. We don't know how soon Christ is going to return and the trials of this life will be over. How do we handle the unknown? How do we handle not knowing how much longer our journey is going to be? We handle what we don't know by sticking with what we do know. We have to handle what we don't know by sticking with what we do know. And what we do know is recorded back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in the famous Sermon on the Mount, where Christ spoke these words in verses 33 and 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Whatever the concerns and needs are that we have, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Christ says, don't worry, the rest will be added to you. So don't focus on the things that you're worried about. Focus on the goal at hand, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient unto the day is its own trouble. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof." Deal with it one day at a time. If those three men who left Powell's party had followed that advice, they'd have made it through one day. Just take one day at a time. And that's what we need to do. Take it one day at a time. When the prospect seems overwhelming or daunting to us, we need to keep our eyes focused on what it is that we're doing, why we're doing it, and take it one day at a time. Just one more day. There are keys to enduring and not falling into the problem that is prophesied at the end of the age of the saints getting worn out, as we can get worn down. But the keys to enduring are, first of all, what we've just been talking about. Number one, take just one more day. We can always do that. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about tomorrow. Deal with that day. Secondly, is to stay focused on the goal and not on the trial. Stay focused on the goal and not on the trial. Remember the reason why we do what we do. The men who were with Powell forgot the reason why they had signed on. They had a job. They needed to. Somebody needed to be the pioneers. Somebody needed to put this thing on the map. They needed to figure that out, not just for themselves, but for all those who would come after them. And if they quit, they lost sight of the reason why they were doing it in the first place. You have to stay focused on the reason and on the reward that will come from it. If you can stay focused on the reason, then it gives you justification to stay in the boat. We need to focus on our reason and have that justification, that cause, the answer to the question, why am I doing this, always clear. And we need to look to the reward that will come from that. Those men had the potential reward of financial benefits, as well as just a sense of success and accomplishment, achievement in some important task. We have the reward of the kingdom of God. Now, I'll tell you a little story about the Challenger participants. When we were hiking from Indian Gardens up to the South Rim was always in view, but it's 3,000 feet in elevation, 4.5 mile hike, and it's a lot of switchbacks. And when you're carrying your pack and it's hot, you can get worn down. So you take the breaks and you get your refreshments, you drink, and then you get up and you keep going. But I asked them, I said, what are you looking forward to when you get to the summit? And one of them said, ice cream. And we'd been 4 days in like 100 degree temperatures, and they wanted ice cream more than you could know. And so guess what they kept thinking about as they rounded the 28th switchback? Ice cream is up there. Ice cream's on the South Rim, or cold drinks. Some of them wanted a really cold drink. And some of them were saying, there's a cheeseburger waiting for me up top. No more of this freeze-dried backpacker's food. There's a cheeseburger up there, and a cold drink, and ice cream. And you know, they could taste it. The reward was so tangible to them as they rounded the 38th switchback that it motivated them tremendously. It wasn't just saying, okay, there's the rim, I'm going to make it. It was, I know what's at that rim when I get there. And so the first thing we did was we dropped our packs, stowed them safely, and we went and got ice cream. And then we toasted with ice cream cones to the success of the trip. You know, but what helped them up those switchbacks was that reward that they knew was there for them. You know, that can be tremendously motivating, can't it? What's your spiritual ice cream? What are you looking forward to so much in the kingdom of God that you can just taste it? That will push you past every switchback or rapid in this Christian life? What is that? Is it meeting a parent, a brother, a friend in the resurrection? Being able to start teaching the truth of God to those that you love that you know didn't have that benefit? What is that that you can just taste that is so important to you? Keep that reward clearly in your focus. That's your goal. It's your destination. That's your reason for doing what you're doing. And be specific. Don't just say, you know, in the kingdom, boy, it's going to be nice, you know, I'll meet my family in the kingdom. Well, that's great, but who specifically? Be specific about it enough so that you can just taste it. And that will help strengthen you through all of the difficulties and trials that we do face in our Christian life. Third key is to keep a positive mental attitude. And that's really what you're doing, isn't it, when you're trying to stay focused on the goal like that and on the reward that's to come and so on? But to keep a positive mental attitude, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, why does the writer of this epistle have to tell them to rejoice? I mean, if rejoicing is a natural thing, then you don't have to say, hey, rejoice. He had to tell them to rejoice because they were in difficult straits. And they needed to be reminded to focus on the positive. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You know, there's that goal. The Lord is at hand. That's what we're looking forward to. And he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Because we get anxious about a lot of things. We get anxious about finances. We get anxious about health. We get anxious about whether or not we're going to make it into the kingdom because of the sins that seem to constantly plague us. And we stumble and we have to repent again. And We can be anxious about so many things. Well, it's not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about some things, but don't let those fears, those anxieties, control us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 8, then finally, brethren, this is how we can do this. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on those things. Now, if you're meditating and thinking on those things, then where are all the anxious thoughts that can take us down? This is a conscious effort that we have to make sometimes to think on these things, to keep the positive mental attitude so that we aren't dragged down into that whirlpool of despair, anxiety, and exhaustion. I'm reading a book now on Lewis and Clark, and it's fascinating because they had certainly their share of trials to face as they went across this unknown part of the world. Lewis's journals show a constant optimism. As they headed up the Missouri, past the Mandan villages into territory that no white man had ever seen before, the hope was that they would be able to follow the Missouri up and across the hills that they knew were there to meet up with the headwaters of the Columbia River and to go over the divide and to take the headwaters of the Columbia River down. They were hoping to find an all-water route from St. Louis all the way to the mouth of the Columbia River. Well, they had the Appalachian Mountains in the east, and they knew what they were like, and they kind of expected the Rocky Mountains were going to be something like the Appalachians. Boy, were they mistaken. As Lewis discovered when he found there was no all-water route and that there was a serious need for overland travel over mountains like he had never seen before. And it's one ridge you would get to the top of that was higher than any mountains he'd ever seen. And guess what he saw from there? More mountains that were higher yet. You know, you can get discouraged after a time, dealing with the mosquitoes, dealing with the Indians, dealing with the terrain, dealing with the lost supplies. But Lewis, in his journal, was constantly optimistic. And we find, as he writes, he makes it clear that was a conscious choice. He always presumed that it was going to be easier over the next rise or around the next bend, that from there it would get better. He presumed the positive until proven otherwise. And that was a frame of mind that he maintained throughout his journals. And in face of higher and higher mountains, in face of Indian problems and all of these things, he chose to remain optimistic. If he didn't, what would have happened? If he didn't, how would that have reflected on his troop of 30 men that he was leading? Would they have been able to stay together? Would they have been encouraged to go on? He maintained that positive and yet realistic outlook. And it was realistic. He knew that it could get tougher, but he didn't dwell on that. He thought, no, sometime I know the mountains go down. Maybe it's over the next ridge. Just one more switchback. Just one more ridge, you could say. And he pressed forward. He knew the dangers that he was taking on the journey as he went with Clark and his band across the continent. And he knew he was actually willing to give his life for the cause of being able to discover the route to the west. But until proven otherwise, he said, he maintained optimistic in his view throughout. He ended up getting more from his men than his men even thought they had to give. And I think it's largely a credit to his leadership and to his positive focus that he maintained. We too need to do the same. We need to keep that positive mental attitude, that hopeful perspective. we can be truly optimistic, not just putting it on, but we can be truly optimistic because we don't have doubts about what the outcome is of our journey. Our objective is absolutely sure. Lewis and Clark's was not. I mean, they knew there was the mouth of the Columbia River because they'd had people sail up and they could chart where the mouth of the Columbia River was. They just had no idea how to get there from here, and they were out to find the way. They didn't know if it was possible to find the way, but they knew where the destination was. When Powell and his crew down the Colorado started out, they knew that the river came out down there somewhere. They just didn't know if it was possible to get there safely from here. And they had to find their way. So they knew what the destination was. They just didn't know if it was possible to get there. Now here's the difference. You and I know what our destination is, and we have an absolute promise that we're going to get there. Lewis and Clark didn't have that promise. John Wesley Powell and his team didn't have that promise. We have that promise. Our success is absolutely assured. Our outcome is absolutely known. Our route, like theirs, is uncertain. We don't know what's around the next bend, but we know if we stick with God, our destination is going to come along. Our goal is sure. So we can remain optimistic. The fourth point, and the last one that I'll be giving on how to maintain through and endure, is to remember others. Because, you know, we're not in this alone. When the journey gets tough, we can draw on the strength of others who are also journeying with us. Lewis and Clark did. They relied on their men, and their men relied on Lewis and Clark. Powell did. It was a team effort. Powell didn't do it alone. Couldn't have done it alone. You know, he had to be pulled up off that rock ledge that he fell over by somebody else's pants. You know, when you hear the expression giving the shirt off your back for somebody else, we do that. We aren't in this all alone. We have others that we're on this journey with, and we're supposed to be there to encourage and to help each other along. We did it on the Challenger program. We encouraged each other. We laughed together all through every, you know, difficulty, whatever it was. We took it in stride. We knew it was part of the program. And we all together set our focus on our destination and our goal. And we worked together in that way. King David is certainly one who had his share of challenges, didn't he? He was being chased all over Israel by King Saul, who wanted to kill him. That's a serious trial. He didn't know how long that one was going to last either. But he knew what the outcome was. God had told him. He just needed to get there. And God provided him a band of 300 men to accompany him. He wasn't in it alone either. Now, sometimes the encouragement that he got from the men wasn't always the best, but at least he had the company along the way. They were all ultimately working toward the same direction, weren't they? We're all like that. We're all working in the same direction, and we should provide our help. Even Job had his three friends. All right, so maybe they weren't the most helpful, but their heart was in the right place. They wanted to be there for Job, and they were there with him at least, trying to go through it. God provides the encouragement that we need, the help that we need. God also provided the fourth friend for Job, the one who was genuinely, really, truly helpful. Iron sharpens iron, and we need to be there for each other on this journey. Support and help and encourage one another. And along the way, we need to learn how to be content with whatever state we're in. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, think about being a bondservant. We don't have them today, but in the time of the New Testament church, in the time of Paul, there were Christians who were bondservants, slaves, and there were Christians who were masters who had bondservants and slaves. And he said in verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 1, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." That's not always easy to be a slave, is it? And yet, the instruction was, be positive, count your master as worthy of honor. And those who have believing masters, well, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they are benefited, because those who are benefited are believers and are beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. Now godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. Godliness is another way of saying righteousness and seeking first the kingdom of God, isn't it? Seek first those things, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek godliness, and if you have that, that is great gain. And all the other stuff, the desires that we have, whatever they might be, we shouldn't allow to worry us. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And it says in verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who desire to be rich, well, what is it that you desire? I mean, you can desire wealth, money. But what other things do we have our heart's desires on that are other than godliness? Even our own life. Powell's three men had their desire as their own life. That was their richness, and they lost their lives. They didn't focus on what they were called for, or on what they had agreed to, the job that was at hand. They desired something different. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, verse 11, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We need to endure to that point. Lay hold on that. Endure until we attain to that eternal life in the resurrection that is promised. Philippians chapter 4 again. We read just a few verses from Philippians 4 a moment ago. Let's turn back and we'll finish some of that passage. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up now in verse 11. Paul wrote, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Can we really do that? Whatever trial we're in, physical difficulty, financial difficulty, whatever it might be, can we learn to be content? Not that we shouldn't work to improve our scenario, our situation, but can we be content as Paul? He said, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You know, he just finished saying earlier that we need to think on these noble and good and right things. That's how he was able to do that. He didn't focus on what he didn't have. He focused on what he did have. He didn't focus on what he didn't know. He focused on what he did know. "I can do all things," he said in verse 13, "through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." And we do share one another's distress. We share this life that we're all trekking together. We're all working together to reach the South Rim and the ice cream that's there. We're all trekking together to the kingdom of God. Every day, let's keep on trekking. Just one more day.